1 Corinthians chapter 5, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9 today as we continue on in the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. I remind you, this is God's word to all of his people in every age. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. But a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Those of you who are familiar with the Exodus story, especially as it is unfolded in Exodus 12, know that in the commands for the first Passover, what happened was that God instructed each Jewish family to take an unblemished lamb from the flocks and to slay that lamb, and then to take the blood and to take a sprig of hyssop and to sprinkle it on the doorposts and upon the lintel above it. And what would happen then is that the angel of death, who was coming to kill all of the firstborn sons in Egypt, what he would do is he would see the blood that had been sprinkled on the houses of the people of God. And he would pass over those houses marked by the blood, hence the name of the feast, the Passover feast. That blood, of course, had more than just a meaning that pointed towards what God was doing then and there with the angel of death passing over those houses in that particularly wonderful event when God liberated his people from bondage in Egypt. It had another, of course, symbolic meaning that pointed forward to their redemption, not just from Egypt, but their redemption from sin, their redemption from evil. And it pointed forward to and foreshadowed the fullness of what redeems God's people. Because remember, it's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's not even the blood of the Passover lamb in that sense, in that old Exodus 12 sense, that redeems us from sin. It's the blood of the Lamb of God that redeems us from sin. It is the blood of the one whom John the Baptist pointed to and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The blood of that Passover lamb pointed forward, of course, to, as Paul put it, Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. That was great good news, and God was showing by types what he was going to do on Calvary's cross, what his own son, Jesus Christ, was going to effect for his people. But those of you who are familiar with that story of Passover also know that there was another feast that comes immediately after Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you know that the first thing that the Jewish family had to do, as soon as they had put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, the next thing that they had to do was go through their houses. And they had to find all of that leaven, and they had to purge it out. Leaven, of course, kids, is yeast. It's the stuff that your mommies add to dough in order to make bread. I'm sure you're all very familiar with it. It's the stuff that makes it rise, that works its way through the bread and makes it expand. Well, God told them to go through their houses and to find all of their yeast and to get rid of it. And the reason that he did that was not that God hates yeast. Okay, that's not his purpose. It was because the leaven symbolized sin. The leaven pointed to their old life in Egypt, the old ways that they lived under, the old laws that they obeyed, the old morals that they had, the old things that they used to do before they had been saved by the blood of the Lamb, before they had been redeemed by God's work. And so therefore, the Lord was telling them, you're starting a new life. You're going to live a new life for me. You're going to be new creatures. You're going to have a new life of holiness to the Lord. Therefore, I want you to get rid of your old leaven because I'm going to give you newness of life. Now, Paul, unfortunately, is writing to a church that thought it could have one without the other. It could have one feast. It could have the Passover feast, so to speak, without the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That it could have salvation without holiness. That it could have the blood sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts, but not go through the house and find the old leaven and purge it out. Specifically, he writes to bring before them a terrible sin. He says that this sin is reported commonly or well known, that it is inside and outside the church notorious. And you notice that as he's writing in 1 Corinthians 5, he actually includes very few details. It's so well known in the church that he doesn't need to. What had happened? Well, I'm not going to get into great detail about this, but that the Corinthians had allowed a case of sexual immorality to arise within the church, and they had done nothing about it. In fact, worse than that, they had been proud of what was going on. And in rebuking them, Paul mentions to their shame that this immorality, specifically a man having an illicit relationship with his stepmother, that's what's meant by his father's wife, was something that even the depraved Corinthians, with all of their abominable practices, would not have entered into. They looked down upon it. In fact, the implication is that the church had become more immoral than the world surrounding it. And presumably an evil report was even now circulating amongst Corinth about what those awful, depraved Corinthian Christians were doing. The church was, in essence, being looked down upon by the world as an immoral assembly, a group of people whose behavior was reprehensible. How would this happen? How would the church come to this strait? Well, the source was kind of a wrong doctrine of Christian freedom, something that circulated amongst the church in various ages, whereby they figured that if we're saved by grace, all right, then my sins don't matter. If Christ's blood has washed away my sins, and by that they have received the assurance that the blood of Christ has atoned for their sins, past, present, and future, all of them, that if that was the case, then it doesn't matter what I do afterwards. I can do whatever I want. I don't need to pay attention to God's law. As a matter of fact, this belief system is sometimes called, you've probably heard of this word, antinomianism. Antinomianism means instead of the law or against the law, or simply lawlessness. Antinomianism, brothers and sisters, though, is exactly the polar opposite of holiness. In antinomianism, we continue on in sin and we become less and less like Christ. That is not Christ's design for his people. What does he want? Does he want a spotted people? Does he want a people who are covered in depravity? No, he wants a people who are being conformed to his own glorious image, who are being purged of their sins, who are being sanctified, made holy. Now, if it was brought up in the Corinthian church, why are you allowing this to happen? I dare say a Corinthian believer might have said something like this. You know, we mustn't judge. If they have a meaningful relationship, if they love each other, that's what's important after all. I mean, I wouldn't do it, but da-da-da-da-da. And like so many in our age, they were probably proud of how enlightened they were, proud of how open-minded they were, so open-minded that they had allowed their brains to fall out. They had become puffed up in pride, as a matter of fact, and were no longer following in the Lord's footsteps, but were following in a way that would lead them to certain destruction if they continued in it. Now today, this antinomian attitude kind of is spreading like a cancer through our churches. I often use the silly ditty that I learned from John Gerstner, "Saved by grace, O blessed condition, sin all I want and still get remission." But that honestly is kind of one of the attitudes that seems to prevail in many of our churches. And it's borne out by the fact that surveys, when we survey the Christian church, we often get statistics back that actually indicate that morally, we're worse off than the people around us. That atheists are less likely to commit these sins, certain sins. Sometimes it's packaged under the name carnal Christianity. Some of you may have heard that, whereby a Christian will come to you and he'll say, "Well, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but not yet as my Lord." In other words, if he wants to go to the cross and die for me, that's okay. I'm good with that. But if he wants me to live a life for him, I'm not good with that. Because, frankly, I want to live the kind of life that the rest of the world is living. I want both benefits. I want salvation without holiness. Now, if they knew aright that this is not a benefit, but rather a curse. They might not think it was something that was desirable, but unfortunately, it is often peddled in that manner. A friend of mine refers to one particular theologian, a man by the name of Zane Hodges, as the godfather of antinomianism, because he has made a point of saying that if we merely confess Christ at some point in our lives, walk the aisle, raise the hand, sign the card, burn the pine cone, however we do it, then we have an absolute, ironclad, 100% assurance that we are saved then, now, forever. All right? And that we can live lives no matter how we want to. No matter what we do, we are still saved. It doesn't matter how we live the rest of our lives, or even if we remain in the church, he maintains, we are still saved. Now, that kind of teaching is clearly contradicted by verses like Matthew 7:20 that teach us how to identify false Christians. What does Jesus himself say there? He says, therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Brothers and sisters, if somebody comes to you and says, I'm a Christian, and yet they are not able to produce any evidence whatsoever of the work of saving grace in their lives, then you have no reason to believe their testimony. By their fruits you will know them. And if there are no fruits, well, you can turn to them and you say, well, brother, I've learned this thing about apple trees. They produce apples. And I don't even see pine cones on you. So I have no reason to indicate that you are actually an apple tree. Or, for instance, if somebody leaves the church and they never come back, what does that mean? Well, it means that they were clearly never regenerate. 1 John 2:19 puts it this way, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Why'd they leave? Because they weren't converted in the first place. We know that the Spirit is living, and it is powerful, and it cannot enter a heart and change it without producing evidence of that change. Now, it may be very small at first. Some people get started very slowly in the Christian faith, but it will be there, even if it is a matter of baby steps, gradually advancing in the faith. Yet, we will see the progressive work of sanctification in the lives of anyone who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if we don't see that evidence, if we see, in fact, the polar opposite of it, then all we can conclude is that that work has not yet begun. Now, what then is the answer to this disease of antinomianism? Well, I hate to tell you this, it is something so ghastly, so dire, that you cannot mention its name without sending people's hackles up, without outrage being expressed, without, you know, words of horror pouring forth from people's mouths. It is that most dreaded thing of all, church discipline. This is something that the evangelical church has learned to flee from, even more than systematic theology or the regulative principle of worship. It is something that we view as worse than the disease, almost. And I say that tongue-in-cheek, but that's been my experience today. We are more afraid of the cure than we are of the disease, which is crazy. Because, as our Reformed forefathers put it, this is the third mark of the church. It is a blessing from God. I know I've already preached on the subject of church discipline, but one of the things I pointed out was that in your own homes, most of you don't see discipline as a curse, as something that is terrible, but rather as a blessing. Hebrews frames it this way, for whom the Father loves, he chastens, showing us that discipline which corrects us, which turns us from a course where we would have been destroyed, is a good thing. And Paul says here, in 1 Corinthians 5, that it is absolutely necessary. And he directs the Corinthians simply, he says, hold a church meeting. And he says, I, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be spiritually present with you. I will be present there. You will have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name, you must put the one who is guilty of this terrible sin out of the church. Now, what does he mean by that? He means you need to excommunicate this unrepentant sinner in your midst. You need to put him out. Now, in this particular case, he says that a formal trial is not necessary, or he implies that. The scandal is well known, and he is an inspired apostle who, by means of the Holy Spirit, had been assured of the man's guilt in that matter. He'd had it from Chloe and members of her household that this was going on. In fact, it had probably become well known. It was more than two or three witnesses, perhaps, who had testified this was what was going on. And he does, of course, have the Holy Spirit and is therefore able to render judgment. But brothers and sisters, we shouldn't believe that this capacity still remains within the church. I do not have the ability given by the Holy Spirit to look into any heart here and determine guilt or innocence that way. Unfortunately, although it's much more difficult, I need evidence. I need witnesses. I need a trial before I can determine whether or not somebody is guilty of sin. And that is the manner, then, that our church goes about the process of church discipline. If somebody does not come to us and directly confess their sins, then a trial is necessary. But in this case, in the apostolic age, we have a special dispensation going on. And they have been told by Paul that he has already judged this man. He must be put out. He must be expelled from the church. He must be expelled from the kingdom of God and delivered back to the kingdom of Satan, given over into his hands. Paul sadly put it this way, deliver such a one to Satan. And Paul had to do this several times in his life, excommunicate people who were unrepentant sinners. If you read 1 Timothy 1:20, for instance, it says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Delivered to Satan means to lose the privileges and the rights of church members, to lose the fellowship of the saints, to lose the ability to take part in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, to bring your children for baptism, to lose the assurances of God's saving work, to be open to the attack of the devil, to lose all of those blessings that come through the new life that we enter into. This is really properly understood. I know it's not taken very seriously today. You excommunicate somebody, one of the problems is they just walk across the road and enter another church. But really, this is something that should send shivers down our spines, the very idea of it, to be delivered into the hands of Satan and to lose all of those precious benefits that we were assured of when we came to faith. It's a reversal, so to speak, of the promises. What an awful thing to happen. But what does he mean about the destruction of the flesh? What does that mean? Well, commentators are split on that. It could mean the destruction of his corrupt nature, which is how Hodge is talking about it. What's the purpose of putting him out of the church? The purpose is that the corruption that continues in him, okay, this unregenerate nature, would be destroyed through this process. He says this is by many understood to mean for the destruction of his corrupt nature, so that the end contemplated is merely a moral one. Or it could be something, once again, that only happened in the apostolic age. That is, the inflicting of a corporeal disease or even death. Now, somebody would look at that and say, well, Andy, that's death or disease inflicted upon them for sin? Where did that happen in the Bible? Where do we see the apostles doing that? Ananias and Sapphira come to mind immediately. Two people who sinned against the Lord by lying to the Holy Spirit and were in a moment, both of them, put to death. So certainly it's not outside the realm of possibility. In 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, when I fence the table, one of the things that I do is I warn people that if you come to the table in an unworthy fashion, you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. And what does Paul say? He says, for this reason, some of you are asleep, or rather some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep. And by that he means died. And so there is that possibility that what is being spoken of here is actually physical disease. But what is the purpose of it? As we'll see later, and I'll talk about this a little more, the purpose of it is the reclaiming of the sinner, not the battering of the sinner. That's an important distinction. But why is this all necessary? Why is church discipline so necessary? There are two reasons. All right. The first is to safeguard the church from the spread of sin, which goes out like a spiritual cancer. That's exactly how he puts it. For instance, Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of that sort. Hymenaeus was put out of the church, excommunicated, so that his message might not spread, that sin might not spread. It's not just moral sin that excommunication is designed to deal with. It's also
the sin of deadly doctrines, heresies that spread throughout the church. And that's something that we need to remember. The leaven is not a person, brothers and sisters. The leaven is sin. And the idea that's being given here through this image of sin as leaven is the idea of evil diffusing its way in the same way that yeast gradually works its way through the bread, so that you start out with, you know, kids, you've seen what happens when your parents add yeast to the dough lump. You start out with this little lump. And then after a while, you leave it, and it gets bigger and bigger. I once made a mistake, a terrible mistake, back in Scotland when it was my first experience trying to make bread. I had no idea how much yeast you're supposed to put in. So I'm like, one packet, one loaf, seems to make sense. Dumped it in. And then they're like, put it in some place warm where it can rise. So I figured the best place to put it was on top of the radiator. We had one of those old radiators, and I left it overnight and went to bed. I have never seen so much dough in my entire life. I can honestly say that. And I was utterly amazed. It was everywhere. And it had congealed on the radiator. And so my roommates loved me because we had to sit there for ages scrubbing it off. Otherwise, we'd all lose our deposits. And this stuff was literally baked onto the radiator in a way that is scarcely imaginable. Needless to say, they never let me make bread again. But that is what happens with sin, honestly. A little bit is poured in. We turn the other way. And suddenly we have the monster that ate the church all over the floor. It really does diffuse its way through that. This is how Hodge put it. He said, a single sin, however secret, when indulged, diffuses its corrupting influence over the whole soul. It depraves the conscience. It alienates from God. It strengthens all other principles of evil, while it destroys the efficacy of the means of grace and the disposition to use them. It is no less true of any community that any one tolerated evil deteriorates its whole moral sense. Evil has this diffusive function, and it tends to break down all other safeguards. We indulge one small one, saying, "Well, let this go." And after a while, we find that it brings in a whole host of other sins in its train. And before we know it, it's made shipwreck of the faith of many saints. Now, the second reason that church discipline is so necessary is for the sake of the sinner. Brothers and sisters, you know this very well. If you allow your children to go on in a sin, do they tend to turn from it magically? Oh, no. You know, my children love to play in the middle of the road when I'm not looking. And they're going to suddenly learn all by themselves before the car hits them that it's not a good idea. No, generally, a sin that we allow them to continue in, they go on in until it does produce harm. And that's the same way with us. We adopt a sin. It begins to diffuse itself through us. And unless we are turned from it, eventually it overmasters us. Sometimes the best thing that can happen to us is when a sin that we have tried to cover up is exposed suddenly, so that we might be corrected and turned, redeemed. Now our BCO, the BCO that we follow when we do... Excuse me, I'm losing my voice. That we follow when we do church discipline safeguards these principles. I want to read to you what the BCO says. This, keep in mind, brothers and sisters, you who belong to this church, this is your constitution. These are the principles that safeguard your rights as Christians in this church. You should be familiar with these things. And you should understand why it is that we as a church philosophically go about the business of church discipline. Hear what the BCO says. I love these words. They speak to my soul. The exercise of discipline is highly important and necessary. In its proper usage, discipline maintains the glory of God, the purity of His church, and the keeping and redeeming of disobedient sinners. Discipline is for the purpose of godliness. Therefore, it demands a self-examination under Scripture. It ends so far as it involves judicial action or the rebuke of offenses, the removal of scandal, the vindication of the honor of Christ, the promotion of the purity and general edification of the church, and the spiritual good of the offenders themselves. Bear with me as it goes on. The power which Christ has given the church is for building up and not for destruction. It is to be exercised as under a dispensation of mercy and not of wrath. As in the preaching of the word, the wicked are doctrinally separated from the good, so by discipline the church authoritatively separates between the holy and the profane. In this it acts the part of a tender mother, correcting her children for their good, that every one of them may be presented faultless in the day of the Lord Jesus. Discipline is systematic training under the authority of God's Scripture. No communing or non-communing member of the church should be allowed to stray from the Scripture's discipline. Therefore, teaching elders must, instruct the officers in discipline, instruct the congregation in discipline, and jointly practice it in the context of the congregation and church courts. And I hope you understand and see the emphasis that's in there. For the good of the church, for the good of the people, for the good of the communing and the non-communing members, your children as well. We have to practice this, that the offenses might be purged out and the people might be redeemed. Now, Paul says that the church has to do this in order to continue to be what the church should be. He says, purge out the old leaven, that we may continue to be that people who are redeemed of Christ, who are growing in holiness, who are keeping the feast. What does he mean by keeping the feast? Well, in essence, the feast means let your whole lives be as a sacred festival given over to God, consecrated to His glory. That's what our lives should be. It shouldn't be just a one-day feast, Passover, or 7 days of unleavened bread. It should be an entire lifetime spent glorifying the Lord. We should be holy unto the Lord, set apart from Him, sacred. And as a feast lasting 7 days, as Hodge puts it, was connected with the slaying of the Paschal Lamb, so a life of consecration to God should be connected with the death of our Passover, Christ. Leon Morris says this, the Christian church is not just the old society patched up, it is radically new. And therefore, we should be living new lives. We should be living lives consecrated to Him, lives where we're growing in holiness, lives where we are daily purging out the old leaven, and so on. What does he mean when he says, finally, before I give you one simple application, what does he mean when he says, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? What does sincerity and truth mean in there? It speaks about our entire lives, brothers and sisters. Edwards put it this way. He said, sincerity is the harmony of our words and actions with our convictions. Truth is the harmony of all these with reality. Sincerity and truth are exactly the opposite of hypocrisy. Sincerity and truth will call us to transparency. It will call us to live lives where we are open to one another, where we are daily putting out the old leaven and allowing the new to come in. Where we are so concerned about one another, we will not allow ourselves to turn our heads away when we think that a brother or a sister is going on in sin. But rather, we'll do all that we can to reclaim that person. And he's going through that difficult process of Matthew 18, and that is hard. As a pastor, it's the hardest thing I ever have to do. My wife knows how much that process tears me up. It's the thing that brings me closest to a nervous breakdown. And yet, I know it is for the good of the church and for the good of the offender. Well, we've talked about purging out the leaven in our own lives. Let me leave you with one simple application to apply to yourself at your own leisure. What about the leaven in your own lives? Are you purging it out? Are you going through, as the Jewish family was told to go through their house and find in the nooks and crannies all of those places where the leaven still was? Are you examining your souls, peering into the dark corners of your heart, and purging out the old leaven? We need to be doing that, brothers and sisters. As John Owen put it, be daily mortifying sin, or it will be daily mortifying you. Put it to death, lest it, like that batch of dough that I messed up so badly, begins to spill out of our hearts and into our lives. You know that can happen. You've probably seen it in people's lives. Don't allow that to be the case, but rather purge out the old leaven and live that newness of life that Christ has given us through His blood and His work. Let us go before Him. Gracious God, I do thank You for preserving my voice to the end. Oh Lord, though I am a weak vessel, yet, oh Lord, Your word is powerful. And we know that Your Spirit is strong, strong to save, strong to change hearts, strong, oh Lord, to lead us in that needful work of purging out the old leaven. We pray, oh Lord, that we would love our brothers and sisters so much, that we would not allow them to go on in sin, that we would not turn our heads and simply say, we'll let them continue. Oh Lord, we do them no favor. Help us then, oh Lord, to love You so much that we will not allow leaven to infect our church, to overwhelm it, to lead us into darkness and death. Help us, oh Lord, to do the hard work. Lead us, oh Lord, into greater holiness, both personally and corporately. And let us rejoice that we have a Savior who has washed us by His blood. and whose atonement has forgiven all of our sins, present, past, and future. Oh, Lord, thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.